2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. I keep saying 1 Peter, don't I? Good thing there's not 3 Peter. I would confuse everybody. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. One of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think sometimes Calvary chapels are accused of being too grace-oriented, whatever that means, or peddling cheap grace, or lacking discipleship. I hear those kind of things, and yet I don't see anywhere in the scripture that the idea of cheap grace is revealed. It was purchased at the price of God's own dear Son and the shedding of his blood, and there isn't anything cheap about it at all. And the Bible instructs us to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in grace. And it's interesting, I think ultimately the gospel of grace is the most demanding form of the gospel that there is, because it is that grace that enables each individual believer to have a personal relationship with the Holy God. It is through his grace that you don't need a priest or a pastor or a minister. It is through his grace that God wants to walk and talk with you with all of your imperfections and all of your struggles. Because of his grace, he will fellowship and communicate with you, and that puts you in a position of answering to the conviction of the Holy God who, as he ministers to your heart. It is a gospel of grace, but in one sense it is the most demanding the form of belief there is, because it puts you directly in contact with God himself. And there is where your relationship is, you know, it grinds itself out as you're being conformed into his image and likeness. And it's interesting, as I look at this, Paul in 2 Timothy, as he signs off by saying, "Grace be with you." John, as he signs off in the book of Revelation, the last thing he will say, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And I look at these three men and the remarkable circumstances they were in. Paul writing, warning, putting them in remembrance, telling them that in the last days perilous times will arise. The Spirit says expressly, this is what the church will face, warning them about false doctrine, false teachers, and yet himself at the end of his life saying, "Timothy is the only guy that I can really hand this over to." And yet at the end of his life, he's able to say to the church, "Grace be with you." He commits the church to the grace of God, I think because of his own life. Murdering Christians, hailing men and women off to prison, blaspheming, he says, and causing others to blaspheme the name of God. And yet on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, you know, you would think, you know, that God would have just smoked him there, you know. And instead of that, God strikes him down and ministers to his heart and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" And God raises him up and says, "I will send you to the Gentiles, to kings and to rulers, and make you a vessel of my grace," so that Paul, in the end of his life, would write and he would say, you know, that God has chosen me, the chief of sinners, that in me first he might show forth his grace to those who should hereafter believe. And he understands well that God is just using his life, the life that deserved grace the least, as a trophy, that on heaven's record, Paul's life, a hater of Christ and of the church, ends up becoming the one who most desperately works to spread the word of God's grace grace and the good news of Christ to the world. He understands that, so he signs off that way. Again, John being the last eyewitness. All the rest of the apostles are martyred by then. They're gone. John, the last living apostle, receives the revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and that is where that is born out of his writing. He sees the letters of the seven churches, the challenges to each church of only some that overcome and only some that are genuine, and the complaint of Christ with each church, what is wrong with it, and he sees the tribulation and the Antichrist. In light of all those things, still, he's able to consign the church to the grace of God, to sign them over, as it were, at the end of his life. And here is Peter, just writing to us in his first epistle about persecution and the troubles that we will face from without, and that not only will the people around us misunderstand us, but Satan, as a roaring lion, is prowling, seeking whom he may devour. As he comes to his second letter, he warns them that there will be false teachers among you, bringing in damnable heresies. He talks about their destruction. He warns the church, particularly in the last days, that there will be those who mock the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as he goes through all this, he finally says, seeing these things ahead of time, seeing you know these things ahead of time, take heed, lest you also, and I think he's thinking of his own fall, lest you also fall from your steadfastness. Because he said, you know these things ahead of time. Jesus had warned him ahead of time. Peter, Satan is desiring to sift you as wheat. He had been warned ahead of time. Now he says to them, seeing you know these things ahead of time, you know, take heed, lest you fall from your steadfastness, but rather grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is remarkable to me to look at these three men who are so different. You know, I see God's wisdom. I see it with our staff. You know, I just look at the guys and staff and how different they all are. And I think this is the only way it could have worked, because somehow all of us make up one brain, you know. We make one complete person. I mean, and I appreciate that greatly. Again, I look at my four kids and when you only have two, you think they're completely opposite, and then you have the third one, and you realize that opposite has more than two directions. You know, how can you end up with four that are completely opposite? You know, and I look at these men. Peter is the great human. He's the man that we love. He's the emotional guy, and I can relate to him. I hack off an ear once in a while. And we love Peter because he puts his foot in his mouth, and because he loses his temper, and because he makes mistakes, and because he has to get reproved by Paul, rebuked in front of the church at Antioch. We like him because he's so human. And yet, he at the end of his life says it's grace, and he signs the church off. Paul, the great statesman, the theologian, the thinker, the pragmatist, this great man, and yet at the end of his life, with all of his insight into the church and into the purposes of God and the necessity of being practical in our Christianity and giving our life in light of all the things that are wrong and will come to face the church, he still is content at the end to say, I'm ready, and to consign the church to the grace of God. And John, certainly the seer, as it were, the mystic, a different personality altogether, the one who would lean on the Lord's breast, who, much like Mary of Mary and Martha, tended to see things and note things and things that were said that the other three Gospels don't give us mention of. He was just a different makeup. He was a different man. And it was because of his makeup, I believe, that the Lord gave him the revelation. As Paul saw some of the same things, the third heaven, paradise, Paul just wrote, these are things that are unspeakable. And that's it. He moved on. He said, there's no human language, no sense to me writing. He was the practical guy. If God would have taken Paul to Patmos, given him the revelation, we'd have never had it, because he'd have said, there's no sense writing this down. Who would understand it? John is the guy who looked at all and said, wow, you're going to write that down. Wow, you know, John, that's where he was. And yet, John, at the end of his life, consigns them to the grace of God. And if I think, these final words from these men as they sign off, as they know, all of them, that their time is at hand, and yet being so different, if they all see some importance in God's grace, what is their perception? What was it they understood? How did they define the grace of God? And we love the grace of God. We love the Word. We love to think about the grace of God. If you have come from a legalistic situation in the church, it is so wonderful to come to Jesus Christ and to walk with Him in grace and to serve Him because you love Him and not because you're trying to keep rules. And yet I think as we go on, we realize, well, God's grace is not not just, you know, it isn't just that I'm forgiven and don't deserve it and I can go out and sin this week and His grace is there. So we start to understand, man, it's His grace that keeps me. It's His grace that spanks me. It's His grace that teaches me. It's His grace that, as it says in Daniel chapter 5 of Belshazzar, Daniel said, "You have not glorified the God in whose hand your next breath is." And we realize the fact that we live through this day is God's grace. The fact that we don't get killed by a tractor trailer, the fact that lightning doesn't strike our house, the fact that we live and breathe and enjoy our lives, and the fact that we're ill is God's grace. The fact that we have hardship or we have ups or downs, we realize God's grace is much different than we thought it was 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago. 1972, when I first got saved, I thought certain things about God's grace, and I think completely different things about them now, about His grace. And Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that in the ages to come, He will still be revealing things to us of His grace and glory, which means even when we know fully, as we have been fully known, even as we stand in His presence, His grace will still be such a remarkable thing that in the ages to come, we will still be learning of His grace and His glory. In fact, Ephesians talks about our salvation being to the praise of the glory of His grace. That His grace is so remarkable, it has its own glory, and the glory of the grace is so amazing that we should praise the glory of His grace. I mean, who can understand? And yet, as I look at these three men, it's interesting to see what they say about the grace of God. Peter only uses the word 12 times. He is the typical man. And 12 times through his two epistles, he uses the word grace. The first epistle is framed in constantly by grace. The only time he describes it for us is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, where he says there that we should be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that's interesting because I think he's responding to something in the first chapter, verse 6, where he talks about that now our faith is being tried. We may be in a spirit of heaviness right now, though because we're going through manifold temptations. And I think because Peter understood temptations as being manifold, because that was his nature. He would chop somebody's ear off. He would get in trouble. He would say what he shouldn't. He was mad. He was sad. He was happy. He was, you know, he had those emotions that swung from one direction to the other. And because for him, temptations were manifold, he discovered then, because he was growing in God's grace, that grace was also manifold. It's variegated or varicolored. And the idea is, Peter discovered that in the realm of temptation, there are those, you know, those reds of passion and anger, but there are the reds of God's grace. There are the grays and the purples of depression and struggle in temptation, and yet there are those purples and grays of God's grace that meet us. And Peter used the one time the word to describe grace was varicolored or manifold. And it fit his personality, and that's how he grew and he discovered God's grace, and it was revealed to him. Paul, I think, gives us the most in-depth definition, and that is in Titus chapter 2, if you want to turn there. If not, you can just listen. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says grace, from my perspective, was there before I was saved. He said its grace hath appeared and it drew us to salvation in the first place. None of us deserve to be saved. There's no rhyme or reason why we should be saved. Even as a Christian over 20 years, I still look at heaven and I think, God, why would you trade your son away from me? I look in the mirror every day and wonder that same thing. I think, you know, did you get the wrong Joe Foch? Am I going to get to heaven and you're going to say to me, you know, I've been meaning to tell you all along, sorry, this is a mistake, you know? You know, why would you trade your son for me? It was grace that brought us to salvation, Paul says, in the first place. And he was a murderer of the church. And then he says, not only did grace bring us to Christ, to salvation, it's grace that has kept us this year's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. Far from grace telling us that we can do whatever we want to do and we can transgress God's word and there's no problem, he says the opposite. He said grace is the very thing that is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and soberly in this present world. And it does, because you know what happens? You go on in the Lord. You know, when you first get saved, you think, I know why he saved me. I'm kind of special. You know, if I was him, I'd send his son to die for me too, you know. And then as you go on a little while, you think, man, I hope this isn't a mistake. And then you go on a little earlier and you realize, man, there's still so many things that need to change in me. And kind of you're off the honeymoon with the Lord and you're realizing, boy, we still got a lot of work to do here. And then you make a mistake and you fall. And when you do that, you turn to the Lord with brokenness and repentance. And what happens is you grow in grace. His grace is magnified. You realize that the blood of Christ is sufficient, that there is there for you still an acceptance with God, not because of anything that you've done, because what of Christ has done. And then what happens? We love him because he first loves us. Then it draws a greater response from within us. And we love him more than we did before our failure. And we realize how remarkable this relationship is, and we find ourselves growing in grace, and because we love him more, that grace is then teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and soberly in this present world. Not only that, he says, Paul, in his definition, that it is grace that is teaching us to look forward to that blessed hope and the appearing of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, as we consider the last days, and we consider the plagues and the famines and the earthquakes and the things that we will see, and ultimately seeing the heaven and the earth dissolved and rolling away in a great white throne and the sea giving up, we consider it's almost incomprehensible as we look at what's going on. And men that are not saved, it says there's a fearful looking forward to judgment. But because you and I are in his grace, it says that grace not only drew us to Christ, it not only has kept us these years, but it's grace that gives us the ability to look forward to the coming of Christ, because we know that we will be accepted by his work and not by our own. And if it wasn't for grace, we could never look forward to the end of the world. We could never look forward to the other side of the grave. And you know, you see people who say, you know, you need to be a disciple, and there's truth in everything they say, but you know what? No flesh is going to glory in his presence. Nobody's going to be there because they fast. Have you ever tried fasting? If you skip the first half of the first meal, you had grace, let me tell you. You know that Christian poem, the footsteps thing, you know? We're very nice to put our feet on the beach somewhere. I think when the rendition in heaven is only his feet and ours aren't even in the sand. It was all grace. And you would think that this word, grace, would be John's as we look at the personalities, but it is Paul who uses the word 105 times. And you can't read his writings anywhere without running across grace. 105 usages of the word grace. And that is because Jesus said, whom is forgiven the most is the one who loves him the most. And Paul looked at his life and realized he was the chief of sinners. Interesting, early in his writings he said, am not I an apostle? Have not I seen Christ? Aren't the miracles and the signs of an apostle my ministry? As he goes on, he says, as he writes later in his life, I'm not worthy to be numbered among the apostles. And then finally in his writing, he's saying, I'm the least of the apostles. He's growing in grace. He's growing in grace. The amazing thing is John the apostle uses the word grace 7 times in 4 letters. He uses it 4 times in the introduction to his gospel and nowhere else in the gospel of John. He never uses the word in 1 John. He uses it in the greeting of 2 John, does not use it in 3 John. He uses it once in Revelation in the greeting and once at the end. In all of his writings combined, he uses the word 7 times. And I think it's so fitting. John does so many things in sevens. I don't even know if he knew he did that. He must have got to heaven and said, "Man, Lord, that's amazing. I didn't even know I did that seven times." You know, as we turn to John's gospel, this is what he says. And these are his four usages in his gospel. He says this: "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bare witness of him and cried, saying, 'This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace.'" The idea is wave upon wave upon wave of grace. Hasn't that been our experience with the Lord? "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were revealed in Jesus Christ." Remarkably, you know, then no other usages in his gospel. You know, it's almost as though John is the most reticent because he's the mystic. He's the one who is most reluctant to use the word grace. But I think as we look at his writings, we discover why. Because basically he's saying, if you want to understand grace, you need to look into the face of Jesus Christ. John would be the one who would say, that which we have seen, which was from the beginning, that which we have handled, that which we have looked upon, you know, we walked with him, we saw him, that eternal word, that is what we want to communicate to you, that your fellowship may be with us, and truly our fellowship is with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. You know, John is the one who says to us, if you want to understand grace, you need to see Jesus feeding the hungry, raising the dead, forgiving the woman taken in adultery, holding the children, bearing up with us, you know, enduring the Pharisees. If you want to understand grace, you need to look into the face of Jesus. And I think as I see that, I understand, because it's interesting. Matthew uses the word Jesus 151 times in his gospel. Mark uses the word Jesus 13 times. Luke uses the word Jesus 88 times in his gospel. And John uses the word Jesus 247 times in 22 chapters. And it's almost like right at the beginning he says to us, if you want to understand grace, you need to look into the face of Jesus. And then all the way through the rest of his gospel, he says, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I think as we look at that, you know, we see it was grace in Jesus, in his spirit, that drew us to salvation before we were even aware. We were dead in trespasses and sin, blown by the course of this world, by Satan, who is the god of this age. And yet Jesus reached out to us and drew us to himself in a varicolored way. We all got different testimonies. We were all saved in different ways, you know. And the basic testimony was, I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details. And he reached us in varicolored ways, and it was his person, it was his grace. And then he drew us to himself, and he has walked with us these years, and he has tailored himself to each one of us, as it were, in varicolored ways. And he himself is teaching us to look forward to his return, to his coming. You know, it's interesting. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He didn't say, well, I fasted and I prayed and I worked on my apostleship and I studied Greek and Hebrew and I'm going to huff and puff and blow this house down. You know, he looks back and he looks at it all and he says, I am what I am by God's grace. In fact, Paul tells us that when he was caught up to see the third heaven, and he was given revelations, he said, that were incredible, that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh and a messenger from Satan to buffet him, two separate things. Evidently, the thorn in the flesh was some particular illness or problem, and besides that, a messenger from Satan, which means some demon came and said, well, if God really loves you, how come you can't see? You know, if you're an apostle, you're supposed to write the word. How come you need somebody to dictate to? You can't even write. You can't see. You can't. How come you're so little? You're funny looking. You got a big nose, whatever. You know, he said that there was a thorn given to me, and he's going to tell us that that thorn was God's grace. It was an illness. and a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. I sought God about it three times, evidently over a period of 12 years. He said, God finally, it was with fasting and prayer, God finally said, spoke to me and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. And he says, that thorn was given to me to keep me from being puffed up with pride because of the revelations, the magnitude of the revelations that God had given me. That thorn was to keep me humble and keep me usable. And Paul said, that thorn was the grace of God come into my life to keep me usable. And he said, I have therefore discovered that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. I therefore glory in infirmities. Now, I'm just telling you what Paul said. I scream and complain in infirmities. Paul had come to the point where he gloried in infirmities. Because he understood, when I come to the point in my life where I run out of gas, I run out of my own resources, my body is so sick and weary, I can't go on, my brain can't take me past this point, my convictions can't take me past this point. Him and Silas in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, we despaired of life itself. We were pressed out of measure in Asia. We wished we were dead. Paul said, when I came to those points where I could not take another step and go onward, I discovered blazing and dazzling before me some new facet of the person of Jesus Christ that I would have never realized if I was left to my own resources. And he said, I have therefore learned to glory in my infirmities because his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And he colors all that as the grace of God. And I think as I look at it, I see, you know, it was, here is Paul who hated the church. Grace working in his life over the years, as he says, teaching him, keeping till he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is misunderstood. He is whatever. But what a magnificent ministry! Here is John the apostle, who was one of the sons of thunder. Call down fire and destroy them, Lord. You know they won't listen to the gospel. Smoke them. You know, and Jesus saying, yeah. You know, you don't know what manner of spirit we're of. You know, he becomes the apostle of love. They say when John, before he died, when he was the elder at Ephesus after Patmos, that they had to carry him in front of the church, and he was so old and decrepit, all he could do was look at the church and say, beloved, love one another. That's a big change from smoke 'em, Lord. God's grace had been effective in his life over the years. Peter had really become a rock. He hadn't started as one. He had started as mud. He had really become a pillar in the church. And that's why he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And it was effective in their lives. Paul is at a point where he says, Demas hath forsaken me. I'm left alone in a prison cell cold. Bring my cloak from Troas and the parchments. No man stood with me. They all fled. But Christ stood with me, he says. But he is not griping and complaining. His final statement is, I am ready to be offered. I have fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I'm ready now to be offered up to receive the crown of righteousness that God has promised to all those who love his appearing. Grace was effective to keep him under the most incredible situations. And Paul said he was ready to be poured out. He knew he was going to be decapitated. And grace was there. John, I hear they tried to boil him in oil. That's what tradition says. One of the Caesars took John and threw him in a huge pot of boiling oil, and he didn't boil. Imagine this crusty old guy, you know, bubbling around like a French fry, and nothing. One guy I read said they didn't know he was a fryer. It's just a joke. Sent to the Isle of Patmos. You know, you look. He is the last living eyewitness. Looks at what is ahead for the church. No griping, no complaining, grace, he says. I'm your fellow brother in tribulation. No complaining, no griping. And Peter, he says here, the time of my departure, my exodus is at hand. Even as the Lord hath made known to me, he knew that he would stretch out his hands and be crucified. And I believe the shortest crucifixion on record in Roman records was over 35 hours, and the longest was 13 days, or maybe that's vice versa, I forget. And yet Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And facing that, he says goodbye to us by saying, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." What a great challenge. You know, we misinterpret God's grace. We paint it as, you know, I think it's so important for us to look in the scripture and understand what God's grace really is in our lives. He drew us. If you're here, you know, and you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about. I was drafted. I didn't enlist. I was headed in another direction. He interrupted me. He drew me into his kingdom. He gave me life. I can't believe the privileges and the things that he allows me to do, and I'm always in wonder, saying, "When's this going to run out? You know, this is just too good, Lord." And how his grace has been there over the years, and all of my failings and my fallings and my falterings, to continue to embrace me and lead me onward. And to keep me. And how his grace gives us that ability to look forward to his coming. And I'm not perfect. But how I look forward to his return and to his coming. And how I appreciate that we are able to grow in grace. And how I appreciate that when we come to heaven, we will still grow in grace. We probably will never see the full picture of it, because I believe that his grace is infinite like he is, and we will always be finite, and that means throughout eternity, we will always be growing in grace and never realizing the full measure of it. It means that after we are in heaven, billions of years, we will still walk up to the throne of God and look at the nail marks in his hand and in his side and in his brow and be more in wonder then than we are now of his love and his goodness towards us. I like grace. Let's stand and pray.